Right, good morning, everybody. So today we'll be finishing chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians with verses 20 and 21. Please, can you turn there now? In today's verses, we will be learning an important truth about one of our normal duties as believers. However, before we do that, as usual, we need to have a brief look back through chapter 5 because it all leads up to this point. And moreover, after 12 sermons and 14 months here in this chapter, anyone can be forgiven for not remembering many of the 42,000 or so words that I've delivered to you. Yeah, it adds up. To save your eyes from glazing over as I do so, I have reduced the first bit of chapter 5 to a bullet list. So let's go. The first thing is that our eyes and our hearts should be focused on earthly, heavenly things, not earthly. Then we should have no fear of persecution of death. Why? Because we have this marvelous, guaranteed heavenly home. Then life in that home with the Lord is so wonderful, it causes a deep longing. Paul speaks in here of groaning to be there. Can you imagine? It comes from so deep inside him. He's groaning. And so we ought to walk by faith, not by sight. There is a very scary reminder here that everyone must face Christ. Everyone will face Christ on his judgment throne, and they will make an account of their life there. And consequently, they will receive either blessings or curses. And those curses are so awful. The text talks about knowing the terror of the Lord. We should be very motivated to share the gospel. Now, the thing is that that might make us look a little bit mad to some people. But so what? The love of Christ compels us so that we no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again. Paul goes on to say that believers are not merely changed, but they're actually completely new. They're new creations. Our broken nature is gone. It's dead. We don't need to live with that anymore. And consequently, our relationship to God can't be one-sided. All believers have this ministry of reconciliation to share the gospel everywhere and any time that they can. So that brings us finally to today's verses, and so we can read them now. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Let's just bow our heads before we carry on. Heavenly Father, there is so much contained in these little verses. And I pray that you would help us to understand them. Not just like, oh yeah, I got that, but something that really powerfully penetrates our hearts and causes us to do our work properly for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, honestly, this is one of the most amazing texts I've ever had to handle. And in fact, I feel inadequate to do so. Because in just a few words, Paul here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has blessed us with a generous wealth of wonders. And I don't really know where to begin, but we have to go somewhere, and we only have a certain time, and therefore I'm only going to draw out the main points, but there is a tremendous amount of really important theology in here. Let's begin with verse 20, obviously. In the original Greek, you should know that this was written in the present tense, and this means that it is both an existing and an ongoing matter. And so, as a believer, this is about you, now and for as long as the Lord gives you breath. What is it permanently about? Well, as it says here, we are always ambassadors for Christ. All of us here gathered today, all of us in Whanganui, everyone in New Zealand, and every Christian everywhere throughout the world is permanently engaged as an ambassador for Christ. This is a high honor. It really is. I don't know how you feel about yourself in the scheme of things. Perhaps you think you're well regarded by others. You have their respect, perhaps not. I don't know. Maybe you have a very clear sense of purpose and usefulness for your life, maybe not. However, which of these is your internal space is really irrelevant. Because, as it says here, you have been assigned a station and a duty that is high above anything anywhere. To be an ambassador for Christ. There is genuine purpose and meaning and usefulness for every single believer's life in that statement. However, this doesn't mean we should become puffed up by that assignment. No one should be rushing off to design and print to have business cards made. Joe Bloggs, ambassador to Christ, embossed in golden letters. There's a lot about being an ambassador that should bring us straight back to earth. Firstly, an ambassador is merely a representative of a power. They don't actually hold the power. They're given a message to proclaim, but they don't formulate the message or have any choice about its content, and they can't change what it says. Secondly, it can literally be dangerous. Although earthly ambassadors, by long-established custom, reasonably might have the expectation of being treated with respect and dignity and guaranteed a safe exit, this is not always the case for Christ's ambassadors. John 15, 19 and 20. If you were of the world would love its own, yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and this is Jesus speaking, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Thirdly, there's no excuses to get out of the role. Think about Paul. Where did he write the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon? Where? Prison. Yes, he wrote them from prison. And what was his attitude there where he was locked up in chains? 2 Timothy 2:8-10. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Endurance. Paul stayed on as an ambassador for Christ, even under very trying circumstances. We don't see any excuses, no feeling sorry for himself. He stuck to the task given to him. And that's a great example for us. Fourthly, an ambassador needs to work hard. In the case of countries, it might be to resolve tricky disputes and differences to facilitate trade. And that can mean hours and hours and hours of really boring meetings with very fancy language. But you just have to stick at it. In the case of the heavenly kingdom, well, there's a pressing need to reach the lost with the gospel. Romans 10. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. You know, there's heaps of folk out there living the lie that you can work your way to heaven. And they desperately needed an ambassador to tell them that the only true way is by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sacrificed for their sins. Fifthly, there is a certain expectation for an ambassador to be dignified, self-controlled, and careful about how they speak. Guess what? It's also true for believers. 1 Corinthians 9:25 to 27. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Friends, the world is always watching us. They know you're a Christian. In our men's group, we've been going through a really great series on Titus 2 by a fellow called Chip Ingram. And one of the most pointed observations he makes, one that stayed with me, is that you might be the best person, the best Christian a person may meet today. You might be the best Christian a person meets today. Think about that for a bit. What does that mean for your conduct every day, wherever you go? That's quite confronting, isn't it? Let's move on to the next part. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. This is an astonishing text. Firstly, connecting directly to what I've just said about expectations for behavior, think about the responsibility and honor of God pleading through you. It's a position to take very seriously, I think. Secondly, see here God's heart and desire for humans. The word pleading comes from the Greek parakaleo, which means literally to call one alongside. You know, like a parent who needs to have a serious conversation with their child, patting the seat and saying, "Come and sit next to me." It's used to urge a person to action, particularly one with ethical implications. Now, I think this New King James Version translation here is rather moving, because it uses the word pleading rather than appealing, as is used many times elsewhere. I hadn't previously given much thought to how God sees his rescuing humans from their sin. I have to ask, how does he feel about that? As a human in the same circumstance, I might feel resigned or annoyed. I might say, well, they had their chance with the Garden of Eden. Everything was just perfect there. I had everything there for them. They just had to obey one simple instruction, but no, that was too hard, and now I have to fix their mess. Bah and humbug. But that isn't God. His pleading here is a tender expression of enormous love and grace. He doesn't do so because he has to, but because he wants to. He loves what he has created and deeply desires for us to be reconciled to him. That's what we were made for and meant to be. We don't deserve at all to hear that God is pleading for us to come into his arms. But that is his amazing invitation here. So I ask, have you accepted that invitation yet, or must the sovereign Creator Lord who made you and everything everywhere with just his word plead with you some more? What is the mechanism of that plea? It says here, as though God were pleading through us. You see, God doesn't use a chorus of angels or signs and wonders in the sky to advertise the gospel. His appeals don't pop up annoyingly on your phone or your computer screen. No, he uses his own people to spread his word. And you know what? It makes a lot of sense, because who else knows better his goodness and mercy? Who else can give a first-hand report of what it is like to live at peace with their Creator? That's us, friends. We are the ambassadors from God to the world, and it is our honor and privilege to be so appointed. There might not be the acclamation given to earthly ambassadors. We don't have a limousine with cavalcades and fluttering flags and motorcycle outriders. It might be dangerous and difficult, but it is the very least we can do for the one who has given his own life in place of ours. There is some strong language in here about the tenor in which we should be an ambassador. And let me just quickly explain this word tenor, because using it this way might be unfamiliar to you. We're most used to this word as describing a kind of male singer with a very squeaky voice like Colfane. However, it can also describe the general course of thought or meaning that runs through something written or spoken. You might say it explains the attitude of the heart expressed by the voice or the pen. And tenor of that kind is demonstrated right here in verse 20 by the word implore. we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The Greek is deomai, which you might find in your Bible as plead or beseech or beg. And it means to request with urgency, driven by need, and it is a really strong way to ask for something. And that's shown by its various English translations, and none of them are the sort of thing you'd use at the dinner table. Mum, I beseech, plead, beg, or implore you, please pass the salt. It's not how you do it, is it? They are reserved for impassioned and important occasions, just like the opportunity to reconcile a sinner to God. And I'd like to think that we wouldn't ever handle that particular opportunity like this. Oh, by the way, I'm very sorry to bring this up, but I just wanted to mention in passing, if that's okay, it'd be sort of cool if you gave your life to Jesus. Now, that's intended to be ridiculous, but isn't there some truth there too, that too often we approach these moments where we can share our faith too tentatively, not allowing the love and gratitude for and to Jesus that surges in our hearts to surface, to be visible, to be real? Now, I'm not suggesting that you spring on every person you meet like a crazed leopard to thrust the gospel in their face. No, we still need to build those relationships and quietly be the best Christian a person will ever meet. But when we do have a particular intimate moment when we can speak, let it be heartfelt to implore, to beseech, to beg that the kingdom of heaven might have one more believer on that day, a soul reconciled to God. Now, this word reconciled here is both theologically important and personally important, because it means much more than just being able to hug somebody again. It's the Greek katalasso, which means to exchange one thing for another. And it was used commercially, for example, for getting change. You know, like, here's a gold coin, I'd like 2 50-cent pieces in return. And the Greeks also used this for people in opposition to each other, being reconciled or being made friends again. And so that's the sense that we must understand it here. Why is reconciliation necessary? Well, our natural state, as born, is that we are all children of Adam. And that's an expression to remind us that we all begin as sinners. And since we begin as sinners, that immediately sets us at odds with God. Now, Scripture describes unreconciled people as being children of wrath and at enmity with God. Now, enmity means a state of active opposition or hostility. And that's a very scary idea. You understand the difference between active hostility and passive hostility. A person who's actively hostile is not going to leave you alone. They're going to come and find you and sort you out. That's what enmity means. And that is our state before we are reconciled to God. It's not a good place to be. I won't go further into the topic of reconciliation that today, but please just hold the thought that we all really, really need it, and God Himself really, really wants it. We talked about that earlier when we spoke about the word pleading. God pleads through His people for unbelievers to be reconciled to Him, and His people implore all who will hear to do that. It must be important then, yeah? I said earlier that whilst working for God as an ambassador, it might always be fun. But it was the least that we could do for the one who gave His life in place of our own. And of course, this wasn't a matter lost in Paul, and that's why verse 21 says what it does. In context, I'd say it's the main reason that it's here, but it also provides the only answer as to how a person can actually be reconciled to God. So let's read it again. For He who made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Once again, this is a potentially massive piece of theology, but We'll just talk about the important bits. Paul is describing here the ultimate act of love ever. When we read this line, "For he who made him who knew no sin to be sin," we're asking about something that happened in heaven. Reading about the Father asking the Son to take the sin burden of every single one of humanity's teeming billions so that that bridge to reconciliation can be built. Now think about that request as though you were the Son. Okay? You're eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing. You exist in a perfect relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. You don't need or lack anything. There are heaps and heaps of angels around giving you glory and behaving themselves, unlike humans who have behaved badly almost since the day they were made. So here you are, being asked by the Father to do something utterly demeaning and repulsive to rescue them, the very ones that you are at enmity with, to become one of them, in fact, and die an awful death on their behalf. Now, speaking for myself, I think I'd politely decline. But that's not what Jesus did, is it? He willingly put up his hand to do the Father's will. And when he did it, he put his whole heart and every effort into it. He showed unfathomable grace and love. He did it. He became sin for us. And those of us who call him Lord will live forever because he did it. But in this verse, there's a piece of theology that definitely does need to be explained. How do we understand the idea that Jesus became sin? I mean, he's God, so he is both perfectly holy and perfectly righteous. He cannot and will not ever sin, and he hates it permanently with a deep and abiding passion. So how is it apparently possible for that character to change, to flip 180 degrees, to become sin? Well, the short answer is that it doesn't. And we mustn't ever think that it does, for if he became a sinner, then he could never become an acceptable sacrifice for sin. And we would have no hope at all. Now, I started to try to explain this, but then I found this great explanation written by a famous dead guy named James Smith, who was a Baptist minister a long time ago. It's far better done than I can do it. And as we close, I'm going to read it to you. He was made sin for us. He was not made a sinner, or he could not have been an acceptable sacrifice for sin. Sin was not transfused into him, though it was laid upon him. He was made an offering for sin, or a sin offering, and therefore he was treated. Jesus was treated as a sinner. The sins of all he represented, of all for whom he became a substitute, that's us, were placed to his account. He became answerable for them, for our sin. The whole debt became his. Our breaches of the law were to be answered for by him. Therefore, as sin was imputed to him or placed to his account, it was punished in his person. All that it was necessary to inflict in order to satisfy divine justice and present an example of God's hatred to sin in the universe was inflicted on him. The whole curse of the law, the whole desert of sin, the whole of the wrath of God for sin. This stirs me, friends. It was put in one cup and presented to him. He looked into it and he trembled, crying out, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say?" He took it and fell to the ground, blood oozing from every pore of his body. He cried in bitter agony, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." He drank of it and exclaimed, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Jehovah put him to grief when he made his soul an offering for sin. Oh, the tremendous agony which he endured. Oh, the depths of woe through which he waded. Oh, the waves and billows of divine wrath that went over him. Brothers and sisters, consider the depth of that grace, love and sacrifice that we've just seen and heard, and tell me why you or I should not be an ambassador for Christ. That is all. Let us pray. Lord, you have granted us a great privilege. It's not always an easy thing to do. But I pray that you would help us to remember it. Help us with our conduct towards it. Help us with the words to effect it. By your Spirit working in and through us. That, Lord, we may help to do your will, to bring reconciliation to a world that is dying without it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.